Paul has been in chapter 3 engaged in his argument, the main body of his argument, against the people at Galatia who were arguing that the Christians, the Gentile Christians, needed to be circumcised to be part of the New Covenant community, to be saved, to be justified. And he has begun in this section by pointing to the Christians' own experience of regeneration, how they received the Spirit. He then turned to discuss Abraham, and he has been discussing Abraham ever since verse 6. And today we are going to be wrapping up this section before Paul will continue in his argument in chapter 4. We looked last time at the question, why then the law, which Paul expounds upon in verses 19 through 25. And after explaining the position of the law, Paul wraps up his argument here by describing us. And so we have entitled the sermon, Who Are You? And we're not referring to the song by The Who. We are referring instead to who are believers. What is the identity of those who profess the name of Christ? And Paul expresses this in three ways. Paul first identifies who our father is. He then describes our clothes. And then finally, he depicts our inheritance. So we will look at these three issues: our father, our clothes, and our inheritance. Paul begins by identifying the identity of the believer by pointing out the patriarch, or the father of all Christians. Notice that this begins with four. This will be kind of a marker of the sections. Paul begins by saying, for, in verse 6, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He describes whose sons we are and how we arrived at this relationship. But notice, Paul says, for ye are all the children of God. We noticed last week how Paul went from saying things about all believers to saying things about the Jews specifically, and he uses the term you. And now Paul, after saying you, is now going back to making statements about all believers. This is all. Paul describes the relationship as being sons of God, huioi theou in the Greek. And this construction, the sons, is common in the Old Testament. If you remember, when Israel is referred to as a nation, it's commonly referred to as the children of Israel, or even more exactly, the Hebrew says, the sons of Israel. And further, God has actually called the nation of Israel His son. In Exodus 22, God gives these instructions to Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So God obviously sees Israel as being his son. And Paul draws a line of continuity all the way from Israel in the Old Testament straight down to the church. The believers constitute the Israel of Jesus Christ. They are the New Covenant community. Notice also the means that circumscribes the New Covenant community. Faith in Christ Jesus is the mark of inclusion or exclusion into the community. For ye, the verse says, are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now the Judaizers, those who were saying that these Christians need to be circumcised, would have agreed with Paul in the first part. the church is the new covenant community of God. And they would take that as being an argument for the fact that people need to be circumcised. But Paul is saying that circumcision no longer is the boundary marker, that password, if you will, to get into the covenant community. Instead, it is faith in Christ Jesus. Here is the conclusion to the heart of Paul's argument. We have been down this road so many times, but we need to go down it again. Man is justified and made a member of the community of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. We are Israel. We, the church, believers, are the sons of God. Jesus alone and what he did for us in our place, in our stead, rescued us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. The old hymn says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." We owe all we are to Christ. There is no other way to God. It is Jesus or nothing. We have got to let this reality affect how we worship God. We have been rescued from certain destruction. Were we left to ourselves, we would perish. The greatness of our deliverance should prod us toward God, toward Christ's throne. He is the source, the only source of our salvation. Now, Paul goes from talking about our Father to talking about our clothes, oddly enough. And Paul talks about fashion. And in a day when we're bombarded by the latest need for the current fashion, Paul speaks about what we're supposed to be wearing. Now, I have to confess that the preoccupation with clothes is something that I've never been all that interested in. But Paul wants us to see our clothes in a different light. He wants to see them in terms of baptism and equality. Notice again that Paul begins this section with the connective for. Verse 7, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He uses the term "as many as" here. And this term is synonymous, Paul is making, with all. We are all baptized in Christ and thus have put on Christ. Our baptism, Paul is equating with our clothing. Those of you who have been baptized are clothed. The one necessarily means the other. Now, Paul is not primarily talking here about water baptism, that right where we sprinkle or pour or even infuse people in water, although that might be in the background of what he's saying here. Rather, he is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. And when I say baptism of the Spirit, don't be thinking of people speaking in tongues or getting in wild ecstatic frenzies. Rather, it's the Spirit's baptism of regeneration. It's the Spirit's work of bringing us out of our slavery to sin and bringing us into the freedom of Christ. Our outward rite of water baptism only mirrors what has actually occurred to us in the Holy Spirit. And putting on, that this putting on that Paul refers to, that we have put on Christ. We wear him. It is Paul's statement of identification. We have Christ robes, if you will. Now, in seminary, one of our teachers, in fact, the teacher who teaches us all of our language courses, makes for every class a new T-shirt. And the T-shirt has some type of Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic statement in the original language on the back, that, you know, those in the know can translate and understand what's being said. But he makes these T-shirts, and it's sort of a requirement that everyone in the class buy the T-shirt and wear the T-shirt to class. Now, why is he doing that? Does he want to make a whole bunch of autonomous clones of himself? Well, probably. But besides that, he wants to build within the class this camaraderie, this commonality, this sense of identification. I mean, learning the languages is tough stuff. I mean, it's not for the faint of heart. It's one of the things people fear at seminary. And there's this kind of group identity where we all wear the shirts as a symbol of our shared experience of going through the fire. And I know people who wear the t-shirts, you know, the language stuff is all front-ended. It's all in the first year. I've seen second year and third year people wearing their t-shirts with pride. Yes, I survived Greek. I survived Hebrew. I survived even Aramaic. And that's the kind of idea that Paul is pulling into. That we wear the same uniform. That we share all the same struggles. That we are identified with Christ. And this reality drives Paul to the next statement that he makes in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye all are all one in Christ Jesus. The great thing about uniforms is that they blur the distinction. I mean, if you go onto an army base and you see someone walking down the street in an army BDU, you can't really tell if it's male or female. You can't tell if it's Jew or Gentile. You can't really tell if they're bond or free. The uniform places the commonality of people, their common goal or interest, above whatever distinction they may have. And the uniform of Christ does the same thing, yet in an escalated kind of way. Wearing Christ wipes out all the traditional prejudices and animosities. The first one that Paul mentions is the difference between Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And he puts this right up front as the salvo against the Judaizers. I mean, the Judaizers were saying, in order to be in Christ, the first thing you have to do is be a Jew. You have to take on that traditional badge of circumcision, that traditional badge of being a Jew. And Paul is saying, no. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. The Judaizers have no right to maintain this distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church, because all of the church wears their Christ robe. This is the heart of what Paul's goal is in the letter. Now, the rest of the distinctions that Paul mentions are a little harder to understand. There's neither bond nor free, nor male or female. And egalitarian commentators want us to make all sorts of broad applications of this, and probably misleading and inaccurate conclusions. But it seems best, I think, of all the commentators, to see this as a broadside against the threefold blessing of the morning Jewish prayers. And traditionally, the morning Jewish prayer would begin, I thank God that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a peon or a slave, and that I am not a woman. Now, try not to get too upset about that. But that was in the second century, at least, we have evidence of this kind of prayer. And if we can transport that back into the first century, then Paul may be attacking a contemporary Jewish practice as a broadside against this continuing Jew-Gentile disunity. But whatever, Paul's egalitarian comment must be read in the context in which it is found. It is not a complete denial of distinction. The verse should not be ripped out of its context and say, see here, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. That means all distinctions are wiped out, and we have no business making any distinctions, and they drive this train on to women's ordination and all other stuff that we're going to leave to one side. Rather, what does this verse say? It's not denying the distinctions, rather it's saying the distinctions are there, but the uniform that we wear, the fact that we wear the Christ robe, redefines it. The uniform produces, if you will, an egalitarianism of commonality. It's not that we're all the same underneath the uniform, but the uniform represents the same suffering that we all suffer, the same persecution that we all endure, the same creed that we confess. And some have taken actually verses 27 and 28 to be a early Christian creedal statement. Like we say the Nicene Creed, some see 27 and 28 as being one of the early creeds that the church would recite. And by the way, that is the reason why we say creeds. Because the creed is a part of our Christ robe. It is a part of our uniform. It is part of the commonality that we have together as believers. It is in what we share, unified, that the boundaries are erased. Now the problem that we have is that we have created new boundaries and even surreptitiously kept the old ones. You know, we are to wear Christ. But instead of Christ, oftentimes we go around in our Presbyterian t-shirts. Instead of wearing our Christ robe, we are proud of the t-shirts that say, be a man, be a Presbyterian, or something to that effect. All those who proclaim that the only way to heaven is through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ are wearing Christ. All of those who have experienced the Spirit's work of regeneration in their hearts, no matter how abysmal their doctrine, and there's some abysmal doctrine out there, but we are one with these people. And so we are required to foster a camaraderie and unity with those who have experienced the work of regeneration, even in the midst of our efforts to persuade men that they need to come up with a better theology. We have not only created this kind of new distinction within the church, but we have kept the old ones. The Jews are not God's chosen people. Not anymore. It is the church. I say this as very pro-Israel, pro-Zionist. Politics aside, the spiritual reality is the church is the people of God. We have kept the distinction between blue collar and white collar, and that is slave and free. That's the way what Paul, in that day and age, the white collar people were the free people, the blue collar people were the slaves. And we have kept this distinction even in the church. We have kept the distinction between gender, and I'm not talking about women's ordination here, all right? And we have kept the distinction of status. Let me demonstrate it this way. If, for you husbands, if we lived in Nazi-occupied Germany, or better yet, Russia, under the communist brutal regime, where Christianity is outlawed, and the KJB comes knocking at your door, and they found out that you're a believer, and they put a gun to your head and say, deny Christ or you will be executed. Most of us would hope that we would deny Christ, that we would not deny Christ, excuse me, that we would remain faithful. But suppose now that instead of putting the gun to your head, they put it to the head of your wife and say, deny Christ or your wife perishes. For some reason, now we think that the morality is not as clear. Or think of it that they put the gun to your children, your sons, or your daughters. To make another illustration, suppose we were having this service, and the KJB marches in, and they come up here and put the gun to my head. Some of you would say, well, that's good. But leaving that to one side, suppose the KJB puts the gun to my head and says that you have to deny Christ or they pull the trigger. We are all wearing the same uniform. You know how you watch all these movies and it's kind of, you know, this axiomatic thing nowadays. The officer, the sergeant gets captured by the bad guys, you know. And the people who escape, there's this battle between those who want to go and get them and those who want to finish the mission. And what's the argument that the ones who want to finish the mission always bring out? He knew what he was getting into when he signed up. We know what we got into when we signed up. It is no different if they put the gun to my head or they put the gun to your head. Because we're all in this together. And because we are in Christ, it is the proudest thing it would be the proudest thing if that should happen, for me to stand up here and the last thing that I see would be all of you refusing to deny the faith. It's not that, you know, there's no pressure that there's a status to be maintained. We're all in this together. We're all called to defend the faith, even in the midst of persecution. We all bear the same stripes. We all wear the same uniform. This is honoring to God. Finally, let us turn to the question of inheritance. Paul concludes this section by describing the legacy of the believer. And he uses our relationship with Abraham and the nature of the bequest. Paul has been discussing Abraham all the way, as we said, from verse 6 of this chapter. It has been the overwhelming theme in this section of the letter. Our faith is like Abraham's, verses 6 through 9. Our blessing is the blessing of Abraham and not through the law, verses 10 through 14. The blessing of Abraham supersedes the law, verses 15 through 18. The blessing of Abraham was the Christ who came, verses 19 through 25. And here, Paul ends this section the same way he began it, with Abraham. We are called Abraham's seed. Now, something in your mind should be ringing, a little conflict. Because if you remember, in verse 16, Paul calls Christ Abraham's seed. Now, how can we be the seed if Christ is Abraham's seed? It is because we are in Christ. This is the concluding remark in verse 28. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And because we are one in Christ Jesus, since He is Abraham's seed, so are we who are united to Christ, Abraham's seed as well. We are Abraham's seed in Christ. Now then, what do we inherit as Abraham's seed? And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We become heirs of the promise. Well, what promise is that? Now, the promise has three elements. First, it is the promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. We participate in that. We are part of the nations of the world that are blessed. The gospel reaches all across the globe. And from every nation, tongue, and tribe, people come to Christ. And we participate in that promise. Secondly, the seed was promised the land. And we looked at this before. The land is not limited to some piece of real estate in the Middle East. Rather, the promise of the land comes to its fulfillment in Christ, who will rule and reign over the entire world. And because we are in Christ, the Bible also promises to believers that we will rule with Him over this world. We will be restored to our regency of creation. Remember, God told Adam, subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. Sin messed that up. We will be restored to the regency of creation under the reign of Jesus without all the frustrating elements of sin. This is the promise of glory. Thirdly, the coming of Jesus and the promised seed makes the Mosaic administration obsolete. We live in the kingdom of God, and we rule now with Christ on this earth as we exercise dominion in proclaiming God. We live in the tension between the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Christ came to inaugurate the new order, and it will find its fulfillment when the old order passes away, when Christ comes again. But in the midst of the tension between the already and the now, not yet, we rule. We exercise judicial authority. How do we exercise it? As we placard before others their responsibility before God. What does a judge do? He says, here is the law, here's what you're doing, you have violated the law. What are we to do with the law? We are to say, here is the law, here's what you're doing. You are out of accord with the law. And here is the judgment which God will require of you. Friend, if you are living in unbelief, this word of God's condemnation is to you. There is a God who created all things and before whom you are accountable. You have rebelled against Him by refusing to worship Him and be thankful to Him. Thus, you deserve the ultimate punish for your act of cosmic treason against God. And God will not be mocked. He will surely execute His judgment. The question is, will He execute it on you or on Christ? Believers here are wearing our Christ robe, signifying that the punishment for our sin was taken by Christ. So, friend, what are you wearing? Believers, you have a responsibility as regents in God's world. You are kings. You are judges. You have the responsibility to proclaim the judgment of God against the sins of the world to the extent that you are able. It will not mean that you are popular. It will mean that you will be persecuted. But the ills of the church are directly traced to the failure of God's people to take responsibility for their obedience to Christ in this matter. And it is not my job to tell your friends about the judgment and righteousness of God. Conversely, it's not your job to tell my friends about the judgment and righteousness of God. It's not my job to tell the people with whom you come in contact with the gospel. That is your responsibility. I am not the person God has placed before them as the regent heralds, the judges, the ones who proclaim God's word before them. This is what God requires of you, and you must do it. But I am here to help. Spiritually, we all are wearing Christ. This is why it's so important to gather with God's people, because we all look around and see ourselves in our Christ robes, and we are encouraged. That's why it's, you don't see, the army of one idea. Was nuts. There's no such thing as an army of one. That's why the army fights together. We share our faith in common. We are one in Christ, and we need to demonstrate our unity in the local community. We are different. We cannot pretend that there are not differences between us. But what we are wearing demonstrates that our differences can be used to advance the common goal. Our uniforms elsewhere, Paul calls the armor of God. It's a military example. But let me use a sports analogy, if you will. Forgive me, those of you who aren't in sports. The quarterback in football is not the center. I mean, if you switch those two people around, you would not be winning the game. Because the center does his job, the quarterback does his job. I mean, the center is usually, you know, twice the size of the quarterback. And the quarterback has a much better throwing arm than the center. There are distinct differences. But without the center, without the quarterback, the game would be lost. You would have utter chaos. And that's the way it is in the Church of God, that we wear the same uniform that blurs our differences, but we still have them. And they're not things that make us weak. They are the things that make us strong, so that you minister in the way that you can. I minister in the way that I can, and we operate as a team, advancing the gospel of Christ. So go and play your part. Seek help from those who labor with you, for we are not working alone. And do what God has put before you to do as we advance the kingdom of God together in this world.